Yes, Lord, we will thank you. I'm just reminded of that song, there is none like you, Lord Jesus. No one can touch our hearts like you do. We could search for all eternity, Lord God, and find there is none like you. And so, Lord, we come before you and we bring our hearts and our thoughts, especially as we open up the word, Lord, and we unpack a little bit. Father, I just pray for myself, Lord God, first and foremost. Lord, I pray that my heart and my thoughts are clear, Lord God. And I pray as I speak, Lord God, that my brothers and sisters would hear not my voice, Lord God, may I diminish, but may, Lord God, your Holy Spirit speak into the hearts of people. And may they receive this, may they go back, unpack, study deeper, and may draw themselves closer to you, Lord Jesus, so that you may be glorified in their lives. We pray all this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. We thank you. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And good morning, church. We have a word for the day today, don't we? Yes? The word is love. The word is love. I am ready to hang on. I like that crosses over you. Yes, deep yes. Symbolic meaning there. The cross over you is love. So, I'm given to understand that all of you have been going through 1 Corinthians. How's that doing? Has that been good? It's not one of those books that everyone goes to as their feel-good book. You know, it doesn't make you feel that very good in that book. But in 2018, I remember our church went through 1 Corinthians, and I remember just standing up on the first weekend in January saying that, oh, this year we're going to unpack 1 Corinthians. Everyone went, 1 Corinthians. And then at the end of the year, I asked for some feedback of what they had learned. And 2 things came across very clearly. One is that 1 Corinthians is a book that is so powerfully written. Paul actually strategically writes the book in such a way that it actually, he wants to hone in on some very important lessons. But secondly, they said this, they couldn't believe how much 1 Corinthians is actually so important for our daily lives today as individuals as well as a church. So I hope that as you lean in today, and I'm hoping that you would lean in, because this passage is not a feel-good passage. I know you see this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, all over the place, especially in weddings. Everybody goes, 1 Corinthians 13, woo! It's a hot chocolate, feel-good, lovey-dovey kind of feeling that 1 Corinthians 13 brings about. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's supposed to do that in a way. And my wife and I, when we fashioned our wedding vows, we fashioned it on 1 Corinthians 13. So it's not wrong to feel that. But that was not the real intention while Paul wrote it in the first place. Paul wrote it in the first place as a slap to the Corinthians. And you mean, it's not slap as in, you know, an angry slap, but like a brotherly slap. Wake up, wake up, wake up. You're on the wrong track, and Paul is trying to get them back onto the right track. You see, in the Corinthian church, there were many issues, and they had written a letter to Paul asking for some advice on some of the issues. But the advice that they asked for did not touch on some of the core issues which Paul had actually received by way of a report. So it's just like, you know, if you go to someone and say, tell me some of the important things in your life, they don't read, they hide certain things, they don't tell you all of it. And so they asked some questions, they actually written to him and asked him some questions. But in among that, Paul also heard a report about how they were behaving. And Paul was more interested in the report than the question. So he addresses the questions that they asked, but he also deals with the report he received. And he deals with some of the issues that are going through the church. So it's interesting. And it's about the same time that he wrote Romans. And it seemed to be an endemic kind of, on this particular topic, there seemed to be an endemic way of thinking at that time, which seems today is the same. It's not changed. And that way of thinking is people feel that they need to be on a high spiritually, and they need to create a hierarchy to show that they're actually getting closer and closer to God. And so they found a way to measure, to see whether they were actually spiritually superior than all the other brothers and sisters. And Paul deals with this. He goes right to the core. And in chapter 12, you can see Paul talking to them and saying, what are you on about? Because chapter 12 and chapter 14 are about the gifts of the Spirit. But right smack in between is chapter 13. And the reason he put it there is like a slap on them. And wake up. You're on the wrong track. You are looking at things the wrong way. You see, the Corinthian church started measuring gifts. And if someone had the gift of prophecy, they would go like, whoa, I have the gift. I have the gift of prophecy. God and I. Or if someone spoke in tongues, oh, I speak in the words of heaven, the words of angels. You don't understand these words, but I, God has given me to speak directly to him. God and I. And then if you had the gift of hospitality. I'm so sad for you, hospitality. You know, administration. Administration. Not like the prophet. And they had this sense of that there's this hierarchy as to who is more superior in the church compared to others. And gang, can I tell you, if you have that mentality, take it, pack it, take it far away to the deepest part of the ocean and drop it there. Because Paul is going to show you that is not the way to measure spiritual superiority. And Paul is going to show the church that the way to measure spiritual superiority is based on something far, far greater than the gifts that you receive. But this was something that, as I said, endemic in the church at that time and even today. So if you look at the first slide, could I have the first slide, please? If you look at Romans 12, Paul deals with the same issue in the book of Romans. As he writes to the church in Rome, he says this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul uses a fantastic Greek word here, hyperphronein. Hyper meaning big, over. Phronein means think. Don't think big of yourself. Don't overthink of who you are. But to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we have many. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Next slide, please. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, in liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. I love that. He gives all this list of the various great gifts, and he says, but you know what? In exercising all of this, make sure the underlining thing, the thing, the core under all of this is love. And then he goes on to say, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Meaning that if you see your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, you lift them up. You take the low road, not the high road. You lift them up. Because they are as important in the body of Christ as you are. And so you lift them up. Give them preference. Allow them. Because Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So that's how you lift someone up. Okay, but you may think, well, that's then. Let me tell you something. I travel with a number of Christian brothers and sisters today, and a number of them are in ministry. Some of them are young Christian brothers and sisters in ministry. And this is what I gather from some of the conversations. Questions that people ask them, how many Christian books have you read? Nothing wrong reading Christian books. But if it becomes a measure of status, oh, I have read so many Christian books, you know, I'm really deeply knowledgeable about theology, then if it becomes a measure of status, it's a dangerous thing. Or have you heard all these various pastors and all that they speak on in YouTube and, you know, such teaching on spirituality is much better. You know, why don't you follow so and so? Be very careful of what people say when they draw you away from the fundamentals of Christianity. One another thing that a friend of mine was saying to me, a young chap, he said, oh, you know, he asked me, he said, Suresh, how far theologically must I be trained? Do I need a master's? Do I need a PhD? And I said to them, how far theologically was Peter trained? You've got to understand, while it's important, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, if you're in Bible college, don't stop going to Bible college. No, no. But that should not be a measure of status in your Christian walk. I've been to pastoral ministries and pastoral gatherings among my brothers and sisters, and a question that's constantly asked is, or questions that are constantly asked, how large is your church? Or how many ministries do you run? Or have you published anything yet? Or how widely spread is your profile on Facebook or on Instagram? Or how financially well off is your church? Dangerous places to be in if that is the measure of your Christian value. Very dangerous space to be in. You see, we don't want to strive for wrong things because Jesus teaches completely the opposite. For Jesus, the value in the kingdom of God is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. Two, love your neighbor. That means the community you're put in. Three, Jesus said, you want to show people that you belong to me? The badge you wear when they see you is what? You love one another. Not, oh, you know, I've got master's or PhD in theology. Nothing wrong with that. Again, if Brian Harris was here, I would say, boom, nothing wrong with that, definitely. But that is not the badge you wear. The badge you wear is love. Then Jesus says, be obedient to his teachings. He says, be mindful of your calling and live out to be fruitful. These things are things that anyone can do if they are in Christ. You don't have to have a special status in order to do these things. So, how do you measure a spiritual giant? This is how I measure a spiritual giant. I look for the person who's the lowest. You know, my mom has a group of prayer warriors. I call them prayer ninjas. Unassuming, a number of them are ladies. So sadly, many of them are no longer with us. But at one stage, they would meet and they would pray. Unassuming ladies who are clinging on to Jesus with all that they have, living out their calling, speaking about Jesus freely to everybody, making disciples, being fruitful, loving and serving, humble, kind, joyful, peaceful, patient, faithful, gentle, self-controlled, and good women. And you see them, you see them in a supermarket, you just bypass them. There's nothing that will attract you to them. But I have seen their power. I have seen their prayer power. In fact, there were times when they would start praying for me and I go to my mom and say, what are you praying for? Okay, I need a list. You tell me exactly. Because at one stage, they went into this mode of prayer for a wife for me. And I was going like, what's your criteria, mom? Because I need to know, because I don't want to be surprised. But they will pray for the most strangest things and get it. Now, don't tell me they didn't have God's ear. They did have God's ear. That team of people, unassuming, nothing great about themselves. No special training, no special qualifications, just a heart passionate for Jesus. That's all. Simple. No one, don't have to get very complicated about this. And so Paul, when he looks at the church and he sees the church trying to make it all so complicated and has this hierarchy of how spiritually great you are, Paul starts to put things in perspective for them, and then he decides that he's going to tell them a little bit about where they have gone wrong. Can I have the next slide, please? So Paul starts off in chapter 12, verse 3. He underscores this. He says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And you know this is true. I mean, you may say Jesus is God. You may say, well, you know, Jesus, I know that he's someone special. But for you to say he's Lord and you bring yourself under his authority, truly under his authority, you need to have the Holy Spirit guiding you in that. I know many years ago when I was not a Christian and practicing another faith, people would ask me, Jesus, and I go like, Jesus, I know, he's great. Great man, Jesus. Great God, I've read the Bible. You know, I know who he is. But he was not Lord until I encountered him. And the Holy Spirit said, now you put yourself under the authority of Jesus, that everything else becomes, you know, just noise. This is where you should be sitting. So Paul says, the basis for you to find out whether you are with the Holy Spirit, that you and the Holy Spirit are one, is for you to first declare that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, he goes on. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activity, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Mark this. If a gift is given, whatever the gift may be, you may have a gift of speaking, teaching, playing music, whatever. It's the benefit of everybody. And who hands out these gifts? The Holy Spirit. And he hands out, why? Because he sees the need. He sees the need and he hands out. He doesn't hand out because we are somehow greater. He sees, oh, there's a need for that. And he hands out the gift according to the need. In fact, if you go to the next slide, it says this. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each gift individually as he wills. It's not up to us. We have not earned anything whatsoever to go before God and to say, you know what, God, so good for you to have me on your team. No, you don't believe us, my wife. My wife wonders why I'm on her team, you know. She's got this list of all these mistakes I make. And it's natural for us to do that. Even the Apostle Paul made those mistakes. Go to Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do not do, the things I shouldn't do, I do. Who is going to help me through this? Except Jesus Christ. Nobody else. We have no right to go and say we have earned something with God. So Paul is saying, get that into your head. And then he goes on, you know, if you read on chapter 12, chapter 12 is interesting. Paul becomes very cynical. He says, what if the whole church is the eye? You know, we're members of a body, and let's say there's no other part, and everybody is the eye. The eye here, eye here, eye here, eye here. There's no eye, no legs, no hands, nothing else. What if the whole church is the eye? It's of no use. It's of no use. Because if my whole body was just the eye, and my brain, say for instance, I have a brain and the eye, the brain says, pick up this iPad. You can't. You need every member of your body, from the smallest to the largest, to function together. And when that particular member functions, the rest give preference to that member. So when the brain says, pick up the iPad, my eye is no longer the main player here. Neither is my ear or my nose. My hand is the main player. And my eye and my ears and my nose and my legs, everything give preference to the hand as the hand does the work that is desired to be done. Does that make any sense? Okay, so when we measure ourselves, remember we are part of a body and there's only one head, there's only one superior person to that body. The only one brain, that's Jesus Christ. Everybody else is equal. So Paul ends up by saying, next slide please, he ends chapter 12, and it's interesting where he ends. He says, oh, you know what? But earnestly desire these best gifts. So he's saying, listen, I'm not telling you don't desire gifts. And can I just pray to rest? And you want to chat with me after this about this? I'm happy to sit down and chat. The gifts are still distributed today. I know there's some theology that says these gifts are no longer distributed. No, no, no. I have seen these gifts in play. These gifts are still distributed today. So by all means, desire these gifts. Earnestly desire them. Seek out God and say, God, I see a need here, Lord, and I pray that you give me the gift of maybe prophecy so that I can prophesy over the church or I can prophesy over this person. Help me in this space. And seek these gifts. Paul says, by all means, do that. But I will show you a more excellent way. And then as he goes through 1 Corinthians 13, that's the end of 1 Corinthians 12, in 1 Corinthians 14, he begins again in the same thoughts. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. But what is this that Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians? I will show you a more excellent way. You know, it's interesting, the word he uses here is hyperbolon hodos. It's not excellent way. That's not a very good translation. It's actually a way that is higher, a higher, more surpassing way. What is Paul saying is this. You think that you're operating here with the gifts and these gifts are this great thing. And you think, whoa, you know, I know I'm with God and God is with me and I'm operating in all these spiritual gifts. And this. Paul says, yo, let me take you to a different level altogether. Let me take you to a higher way. This, you're playing with toys. Let me take you to the real thing. Let me lift you up to a higher level. And so then he says, this is the higher level. And then he moves on to 1 Corinthians 13. If you're taking notes this morning, 1 Corinthians 13 is broken up into three parts. So you got verses 1 to 3, which is the profound importance of love. And then you got verses 4 to 7, which is the nature of love. And verses 8 to 13, which is the supremacy of love. This is my heading. Some other people are given their own headings, but these are my headings. Profound importance of love, 4 to 7, nature of love, and 8 to 13, supremacy of love. Now, lean in. Because in 2018, when I prepared Corinthians, and I went through the book of Corinthians, and landed in 1 Corinthians 13, I had about 30-odd pages of notes. Last couple of weeks, as I was going through this, more things shot out, and now I've got 50-odd pages. I'm not going to unload the 50 pages on you. No, don't get me wrong. What's my time? Oh, okay, better be quick. I'm not going to unload 50 pages. I'm going to just pull out some things. But go back. Spend an entire month reading through 1 Corinthians. It's more important that you learn this and practice this than any other practice, because you're going to see Jesus nails this. This is one of the criteria that we are his disciples. And so please go back, spend a month on this, work on it, especially verses 4 to 7. Get verses 4 to 7 tightly packed. Get to know it, learn it, memorize it. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Can I have the next slide, please? Thank you. Yep. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I love the way Paul writes it. He just, you cannot get better than this. I mean, there'd probably be better writers today, I don't know, but whenever I read this, it just excites my heart. You see what he's saying. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not loved, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. The brass industry was very popular in that time among the southern European area. And if you go past a brass shop, in order to make brass, you know that there has to be a lot of pounding. And the clanging cymbal was well known among the Corinthians, because in their previous pagan worship, they would actually use the cymbal as a part of the worship to draw people to come to worship. The Roman army, which controlled Corinth at that time, they used the cymbal too. When the army marched in, they came in with drums and the cymbal making noise. And when they marched out, they always used the drums and the cymbal. So they were well aware about this. And Paul says, you know, you could think that you're speaking in tongues and that you and God are like this and that you have everything going really well and you understand the heavenly language of angels. But if you've got no love, Uden, that's the Greek word for zero. Uden. Nada. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all the faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not loved, I am wooden, nada. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now, the word burned here is actually not the proper word. It's the proper word, if you go back and have a look, according to Greek scholars, is the word boast. Meaning that if I go into a situation where they would deal with my body in such a way, because I'm a Christian, and I put my body as a sacrifice there, and I can come away from it and go like, oh, you know what, I went there and they nearly killed me, and and boast about it. But I have not loved. It profits me wooden, zero. Think about this. This is a list that you want to be associated with. You want to do the right spiritual things, correct? You want to collect all the spiritual gifts, correct? You want to exercise them profoundly. You want to have great theological insight and knowledge. You want your faith to be demonstrated by great miracles. You tell the mountain, move, and the mountain moves. You know, you want to show that. You want to do good works in the community. You know, good social works. And you want to probably die to yourself and show that you're willing to go into the fire for Jesus. Paul says, fantastic. You got all this great, great list. But if you have not loved, it's worthless. It's of no use. It's got no profit. Very deep, very confronting. Because we tend to do all this. We want to do all this and we miss the fundamentals. And Paul says, you're playing with toys. Let me lift you up to a higher level. The higher level is you need to love. Now you may say, oh, you know what? That's Paul's made-up thoughts. Where did Paul draw his inspiration from? From whom did Paul draw his inspiration? Look at the next slide. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't say, the commandment is that you obey God or you fall prostrate before God every day. You know, that's not the greatest commandment. He says, what? Love the Lord your God. And then he says, I'll add another one to this. What's the other one? Love your neighbor. I told you earlier, next slide, when Jesus was asked, Jesus, you know, we are all your disciples, we're going to walk around. How would they know? Is it because we're going to raise the dead? We're going to do this? We're going to do that? The miracles and, the lame walk and the blind see and, you know, is it that how we're going to? No. This is how they will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. Oh, okay. Well, I can understand that, but is love every time? Look at the next slide. The next two slides, you can go back and read. It's Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Okay. Jesus says, even the guy who hurts you and comes after you and wants to deal badly with you, what do you do? Cast away, you demon. No. What do you do? You love that person. So when Paul says, without love, you are nothing. Can I have the next slide, please? Yeah. Because Jesus says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Paul says, if you don't love, all that you do is worth nothing. The same thing that Jesus says, what do you gain if you don't love? What do you gain? You gain nothing. You gain nothing. So love everybody, even the guy who comes after you and wants to destroy you. You stop and you love that person. Now, I know this is very hard to sink in because it's countercultural. It is very countercultural. And it is not something that we can easily grasp and take it in. I can tell you, there are times when I pretended, I don't want to speak about anybody else, I can speak about where I pretended to love, but inside it's like, okay, that is not love. That is not love. And Paul goes on and he breaks that down. So the next slide, please. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, Paul breaks it down and he defines what love is. He says, love suffers long, it's patient, it's kind, love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not speak, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Just bear that in mind. It rejoices in truth. We'll come back to that. I never really realized what it is this until recently, until I was preparing this message, what I believe Paul is trying to say. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice that in that description, I is taken out. It's not about me. I is taken out of that equation. The NIV Bible, that was the King James Version, but the NIV Bible puts it a little bit more easier to understand. So let's work with the NIV. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There are four words for love in Greek. You got eros, which you know, the erotic word, which is usually referred to sexual love. Then you got storge, which is like family love, and love that you share among your family members. And then you got philia, which is like brotherly love, and a brotherly affection for one another. And then you got agape. Now, the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians is agape, which is the highest form of love. Agape, see, storge, eros, and philia dependent on an object. So you love a particular person. You love that person because they are your brother or your sister in Christ. You love that person because they are your life partner, your mate. You love that person because they're your family members. You love that you've got an object. Agape is not based on an object. It's based on you. It's love that is inside you that is there all the time. It's not there just because there is an object. You don't direct it to her. It's there because it's all the time in you by nature. And that's how they describe God. God has got love in him all the time. It's not dependent on us. If God's love was dependent on us, we are dead. The number of times we let him down, we are dead. But because his very nature is to love, he's willing to do the most remarkable thing to save us. And that is to come and pay for our sins. That is the nature that comes from within him. It's not based on the object. It's not because we have done great things or we are close to him. It's because who he is, agape. And Paul uses agape here. And Jesus uses the word agape also in those three passages. The passages about loving God, loving your neighbor, and then the passage about that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ as disciples. And then the passage about loving our enemy, he uses the word agape. So Paul says we are to practice agape because the other person, the object, may disappoint us. But if love comes from within us, then it doesn't matter what the object does. We still will love the object. Agape. And so we must understand that agape is the thing that Jesus calls us to do. So when Paul describes this and he opens up this, look at how he starts. Love is patient. The word here is macrothymia, patient. Macro means big or large or long. Thymia means anger. Now, it's not saying have long anger and long. It's a play of words. It means that don't let anger spring up immediately. Wait for a while, over a long period, before you get angry or frustrated. Don't let anger be the first reaction. Because, listen to this, gang, anger and frustration and love cannot be in the same room. I'll give you an example. So I get cooking duties from time to time at my home, regularly, in fact, now. Which is not a bad thing. My wife likes my cooking. So there was this particular day I was making some chicken curry and some rice. And, you know, when I cook, I like it all to be there. You know, everything must be there. If something is missing, it irritates me. And so I realized, oh, shoot, I forgot to buy yogurt because I'm going to make some raita. So I rushed off to IGA. Now, my wife finishes work at about 5 something. And she comes back by 5:45. She's usually at home. This is about 5:20. I'm at IGA. And I'm waiting in a queue, and this particular IGA does not have self-checkout. So waiting, there were three queues, three counters open and three queues, and I was the third person in my queue, and the other two queues were long too. And then the lady in front, an elderly lady, she comes to the thing, she's buying a lot of stuff, and then she empties her purse, and it's all coins. And she goes, 10 cents, 20 cents, 90 cents. And immediately you could hear the sigh. Everyone going, and you know, the next row, everyone looking and they're sheepily laughing, you know. Just, and how did I react? I was like, love is kind, love is... No, my first reaction is, come on! Really now? Come on, come on! And I do remember frustration and anger and love don't share the same room. So I had to say, hold on, I need to stop this. I need to be slow in my frustration, slow in my anger. Only then can I love her. Now, you cannot, I'm telling you something, I don't know about you, but this is me. I found this to be true so many times. I cannot immediately switch on like that. So I have got a default mode whenever I need to react like that. In any reaction, my default mode is to turn around. I literally turn around. And I'm in my mind, I say, Jesus, you're standing here with me. You are here. And you have found it right to love me. Not me, you have found it right. So I'm going to hold on to you and not to the event that's happening in front of me. That's my default mode. So I turned around. Of course, there was a lady standing behind me. I smiled at her. I didn't want to hug her. I hug Jesus. But then I just said, you're here. Okay, so Lord, I know I need to get back. And my wife comes back hungry. I know she's always looking for food. I want to get it ready. I'm running late. I pay, so all this happens, and I go up, and I pay, and I walk out. As I'm walking out of IGA, I get a text from my wife, running late. Okay, we'll be back at 6-something, and I'm going like, phew, plenty of time to make my writer. Trust God. Love first. And then the second thing Paul says is love is kind. See, love is patient, is a passive act. Love is kind, is an active act. And Paul says the second thing is love is kind. Now, kindness is the exemplified version, or you exemplify kindness through goodness. Meaning that when you are in that situation, all that you can do is to bring good into. That's how you express kindness. You bring good into that situation. It's one of the traits of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a fruit of the Spirit that you bring goodness into the situation. How do you bring goodness? You bring goodness by always looking at ways of caring for other people. That's kindness. People must feel safe in your presence. That's goodness. When you come in and they know, oh, so-and-so has come in, I know I'm safe. Love is an active action where you come in and you bring goodness. So you're doing things immediately to see what is going to be good for the other person. What is going to be good for my church? What's going to be good for my spouse? What is going to be good for my children? What is, because you are constantly bringing kindness. That's how you bring kindness into a situation. Then Paul goes on and gives 8 traits of what love is not. So I'm going to run through this very quickly. It's not envious. It's not boastful. You don't think big of yourself. It's not proud. You don't think yourself better. You don't dishonor others. You don't look down on others. That's how you dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. You know, self-seeking is a very common thing in the Asian culture. I don't know whether it's the same in the Western culture. I think it is. But in Asian culture, actually in Singapore, they've got a word for it. It's called kiasu. Kiasu means I need the best. The best must come to me. I must be the first to get that. I must be this. Must come. I. Love is not that. Love is you. You first, me next. Love is not easily angered. It does not keep record of wrong. You know, people keep record of wrong. In 1968, so and so stepped on my toes. Please don't keep record. It does not delight in evil. You don't look at someone going to difficulty. It doesn't matter your enemy. You don't look at someone going to difficulty and go like, serves you right. That's to delight in evil. It's immediately what love is not. But Paul says it rejoices in truth. Now, I never stopped to go through it. I've been through this passage so many times. But this time around, I thought, how is truth and love in the same mix? And how do you rejoice in truth in order to exemplify love? And I spent some time actually praying about this. And Lord, I mean, I went through some of the various texts to read over this. They didn't satisfy my heart. And I thought, Lord, what is this distinction? And suddenly it clicked. Truth is a noun. But can I just encourage you? It's more than a noun. It's actually a pronoun. Truth is not a thing or a noun. It's a he. You see, when you rejoice in truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you know the truth will set you free. Who sets you free? The truth? No. Jesus Christ sets you free. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. If you rejoice in Him, you're constantly in God, and you have this thing knowing that God, the Lord of the universe, is with you, standing by you, watching over you, and you rejoice in that. You can love so easily. You don't have to be envious or boastful or proud or dishonor others or self-seek or keep easily angered or keep records or delight in evil. No, because you suddenly it dawns on you that God, the truth, sets you free. And the truth is a he. It's not a noun, it's a he, it's a pronoun. It's a truth, sets you free. Now, Paul goes on and says, listen to this, don't miss this. It always protects, always. Don't miss the always, the four always here. Always protects. The word that he uses here is stegai. It's like when you fill a pot with water and the pot holds the water in without any holes in it. Love comes and it protects. And the person whom he's protecting can feel that you have no holes in you. They will not leak out. They will not lose hope. You constantly protect. And he says, always trust. Love will always trust. They don't go, I don't know, this person once long ago cheated me. I don't know whether this person will cheat me again. Of course, you'll be wary a little bit. But you will also say, let me give that person another chance, and another chance, and another chance. It hopes. It always looks for the best. It anticipates the best. And it perseveres. It's diligent. It wants to go all the way right to the end to see you succeed. That's what love wants to do. It perseveres. And then Paul goes on. And I'm going to bring this to an end. This is probably the part that is Paul is just fantastic. The way he ends it. Next slide, please. It says, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. Love never fails. But where there's prophecy, it will fail. Where there's tongues, it will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when what is perfect has come, then which is part will be done away. Paul is saying, listen, today you do prophesy, right? Or like today, I'm teaching. And you may think, oh, he's got the gift of teaching. You may not think that. Okay, that's another story altogether. And then you prophesy, and then you're speaking in tongues. Paul says, fantastic, you're doing this. But this is only a small part. This is not you completed. Your journey is not complete. You're not full yet. There's come a day when either you are going to go to heaven or heaven is going to come down to you. That's going to happen. On that day, you're going to see everything in its fullness. At that moment, prophecy will have no value. Neither with tongues, neither with teaching, neither with pastoral care. You're in the presence of the greatest pastor. Why would he need pastoral care? You're going to come to the space where you think all these things that you put so much effort into will pass away. Nothing wrong to put effort into it now, but bear in mind, it will pass away. It's only value. Its value is only a little bit. It'll be done away. Next slide, please. And then Paul goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and understood like a child and thought like a child, but I became a man and I put away childish things. What is Paul saying? Listen, you're fighting over all this. You know, I have prophecy, this, I want to, I do, when you go into the presence of God, these things will mean nothing. Guess what you will see there? You know what is going to bring judgment on us? Not God standing there with a hammer or an axe or a stick. His love will bring judgment on us. Do you know that? When you see that and you look at that love and you go like, how did I miss that? I wasted so much time doing all of this here, which had no value. How did I miss that? How did I miss that love? You go into the presence of God and you're going to go, whoa, Paul says, put away this childish stupidity and become a man, become a woman of God, and rest in the love of God so that you may permeate that love to everyone. Paul is, he uses this, for now we see in a mirror, this 1 Corinthians 12, 13 verse 12, sorry, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Paul says, you know, those days they had mirrors and they had this brass where they polish it. They didn't have glass mirrors and they had this glass, they polish it and then they look at it and then it never really reflects truly who you are. Paul says, this is a dim reflection today. What I know, now I know in part, then I shall know as also I am known. Paul says, when I turn up there, God will know, first God will know who I am. I'll be fully known. All my mistakes, all my problems, all my stupidity, God will know. But it'll be against the backdrop of His love. I will know one thing about God. And so Paul ends by saying this, now abide faith, hope, and love. You see, Paul says, the thing that you're going to carry across is your faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith in Jesus Christ is going to carry you across. Your hope that all His promises are true. You're going to stand before Him and you're going to say, Lord, I'm trusting that all Your promises are true and that His love will hold us in heaven. And Paul says, when you carry these three things across, the greatest thing you should be carrying with you is what? Love. Because love is what you're going to see and love is what is going to judge you. God's love is going to say, how is it that you acted in this way? How is it that you'd behave like this? How is it that you turned your back on me? How is it you did that? That's the love that's going to judge you. But that's the same love that is going to say, but He is mine. The agape. Let's not work on the object. Don't worry about what He said, but He is mine. Because I chose Him to be mine. I chose her to be mine. That's the same love. And then you're going to look back at all this. You know, I see some disgruntled Christians all over the place. Just disgruntled. You know, they want more of this, more of that. They are unhappy with their church. They are unhappy with their pastor. They are unhappy with their lives. They are unhappy with their marriages. They are unhappy with everything. And they want to move here. And they are looking for something there. That next conference, that this one or that one. Can I say to Paul, put away your childish things. Rest in the peace and the love of God. Rest. And go out and speak that to others. Can you imagine what you will be like if you really practice this? Amen? Amen. So let's pray. I'm sorry, I took a little bit more time than I usually do, but then again, forgive me, I've got Indian blood in me. I went recently to Indonesia, and the pastor said, I'm sorry, I've got to ask you something. Can you not please speak for half an hour? You've got a morning session for 3 hours and the afternoon session for 3 hours. Can you do that? Bring it on! Father God, we want to thank You for this day. Thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love. Lord, let us not just read this passage or just hear a sermon. Father, I pray my brothers and sisters, myself included, will live out this, Lord God, in our lives. So that when You look at us, You will be proud. That You will see us, Lord Jesus, and You go like, those are my disciples. They love the Lord their God. They love their neighborhood. They are the people whom they are associated with. They love one another so deeply. They love their enemy, that the enemy cannot destroy them because their love stands so strongly as a foundation. And they are trusting me to hold all together, all of them together in that space. Father, I pray for peace over my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord God, that you show yourself into their hearts. I pray, Lord God, you keep reminding them again and again, Lord God, of that altar of the cross. I pray, Lord God, that every one of us who lives in this time, in a time when we need love to stand greater than all, Father, I pray that your church will rise up, Lord God, in that. And may I bless them, Lord God. Bless you, Lord Jesus. And together, Lord God, we want to stand before you and have a smile on our faces and not waste our time on childish things. We pray this, Lord God. Help us do this in your precious name. Amen. Amen.